So, if you don't know me, my name is Melissa Barnhart.
It says right here, co-leader.
I am one of the teachers of Every Woman's Grace, and I'm thankful that Michelle had a really busy last couple of weeks, and so I get to be the one to start off our study of 1 John. So, first off, I'm going to tell you a little about myself. I'm married to Justin, and we have two children, Brooklyn, who's in fourth grade, and Thomas, who is in second grade. So I am first and foremost a wife and a mom, and then I like to say that I moonlight as a dentist. So I am currently only working one day a week, which has been really wonderful for me and my family. So something about our family is that we like to go to Colorado and go skiing. My husband is a phenomenal skier, and he's training our children to be wonderful skiers. They're getting there. I, however, am a lost cause, I believe, but I am a great pretender at skiing. Okay, I am great at wearing the cute ski clothes. I am great at wearing my boots and carrying my skis. I am great at sitting at the summit in the lodge drinking hot chocolate. I am great at even putting my skis on and going up the mountain on a lift. The trouble comes when it's time for me to get off the lift and go back down the mountain. I may look the part. I can fool anyone until it comes time for me to actually ski. I have taken lessons. I have learned everything you need to learn about skiing. I've watched people ski successfully. I, however, cannot. Now, what would happen if I decided to open a ski school? I've taken all the classes. I've watched YouTube videos. I know how to put on all the gear, and I know how to get up the mountain. But I have nothing to show from all of that. Can I successfully ski down a mountain? No, there is no fruit of my labor. I may have been taught all of the right things, and I can put on the facade that I am a skier, but I am not a skier. So I'm sure all of you are wondering, what does this have to do with 1 John? The church during John's time was dealing with something of this nature. False teachers were attacking the church. These teachers were coming in as wolves in sheep clothing. The truths of the Bible were being questioned, and many believers were left confused, divided, and drifting. So this is the backdrop of 1 John. When John wrote this letter, he wasn't just encouraging believers to walk in the light. He was also preparing a defense against a dangerous new movement that was creeping into the church. This new movement was distorting the gospel from what he knew to be the truth. We call this now Gnosticism. And the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnosticism involved a mixture of various pagan, Jewish, and Christian systems of thought. It was a melting pot of religions, if you will. And Gnostics claimed to have a special, hidden spiritual knowledge that set them apart from other believers. They believed that only through this special knowledge could you gain salvation. And since they viewed themselves as spiritually elite, they scorned the unenlightened ones, and they were arrogant, unholy, and loveless. Gnosticism also taught that matter was evil and spirit was good. So I was just studying or teaching my daughter last week about matter, so it kind of played in well. But matter is just everything, the chair you're sitting on, your body, the pumpkins in the middle of your table. So Gnostics believed that all matter was evil and only things of spiritual nature were pure. Due to this belief, Gnostics were indifferent to moral values and ethical behavior. So basically, they thought, well, the bodies matter, so it doesn't matter, right? You can do whatever you want in your body. Well, this led to confusion in their morality, because they separated their spiritual life from how they lived every day. And because they believed that matter was evil, they could not then believe that a holy God would ever take on real human flesh. And therefore, they rejected the true humanity of Jesus. They denied that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. This heretical view undermines what the Bible teaches us in Jesus' true humanity. And most importantly, it makes the atonement null and void. If Jesus was not truly a man, as well as truly God, when he suffered and died in our place, he could not have been an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. So in John's time, Gnosticism wasn't a full-blown religion yet, but it was taking root, and John was not about to sit back and let it grow. As a faithful shepherd, he confronted Gnosticism boldly, but pastorally. He defends the truth of who Jesus is and what it means to truly walk with God. Right off the bat, in the very first verse, he defends the incarnation. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John is saying Jesus was real. He wasn't made up. I saw him. I touched him. Jesus came in a real body. He lived a real life and he died a real death. And throughout the rest of this letter, John addresses real obedience and love through true faith, along with reminding us that true knowledge of God is through Christ and not some super secret club. So it might be easy to think this doesn't affect us. I had never heard of Gnosticism before I started studying 1 John. But the principles and the ideas of Gnosticism never really went away. Have you ever heard someone claim to have deeper revelations or special knowledge that sets them apart from what we know to be true in the Bible? Have you ever met someone who lives a spiritual life, but then has another life outside of the church? John's letter reminds us that the truth matters. And the truth is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died for sinners, and most importantly, rose again. He's the only way to salvation, not some hidden knowledge, not spiritual elitism, and not mystical insight. And this battle that John faced is still relevant today. False ideas about Jesus are still around, and so is the temptation to follow those teachings that sound spiritual, but they twist the true gospel. That's why we have to hold tight to sound doctrine and what is revealed to us in Scripture. So in short, Gnosticism distorted the gospel and unsettled believers, and it led some away from the truth. The Apostle John is writing this letter with conviction, personal experience, and urgency. He lived with Jesus. He experienced one-on-one time with him. He witnessed miracles. He watched him become the sacrifice for us. In 1 John, he's using that intimate relationship to help other believers have assurance in their relationship with Christ. Now, who is John? He was one of Jesus' disciples. He doesn't ever come out and say in this letter that he's the author, but he has been credited with the authorship. So John was a fisherman in Galilee alongside his brother James, and Jesus gave these two the nickname Sons of Thunder. It was most likely due to their passionate and over-the-top personalities. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little passionate and a little over-the-top, so I'm thankful that Jesus chose people like that to be his closest disciples. But John was also known for something else. He wasn't just over the top. He was passionate about his deep, abiding love for Christ. John is also referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was present for many of Jesus' most powerful moments, and he leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper. He stood at the foot of the cross, and he was one of the first to go to the tomb after it was found empty. When he wrote this letter, he was the last living eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. So John wrote with the heart of a pastor, the authority of an apostle, and the clarity of a man who had closely walked with Jesus. So John has several writings. His writings include the Gospel of John, which talks about the deity of Christ, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which were letters to the church calling believers back to truth, back to love, and finding assurance in Christ. And then he wrote the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic vision given to John while he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So in this letter, 1 John, John is not just offering up theology, but he's giving his personal testimony. He's not just sharing truths that he learned from someone else. He's sharing with us what he saw with his very own eyes, what he heard with his own ears, and what he touched with his hands. John is writing this so that we can know Jesus the way that he did. In 1 John, John repeatedly cycles through these essential truths of Christianity. John intended to fortify his people against the assaults of those false teachers and to reassure them that they possessed eternal life. 1 John takes us through the biblical balance of truth, obedience, and love. So today we will be discussing 1 John verses 1 through 4. So if you want to turn there with me, we will read those together. So in verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete." So John doesn't waste any time while writing this letter. There isn't a formal greeting, a long introduction. He gets straight to the point. As we've already discussed, the life of his beloved friend and Savior is being questioned. This new religion of Gnosticism is creeping its way into the church, and John will not stand for it. So he doesn't waste any time on pleasantries, but wants to immediately remind the church that he knew Jesus personally. He heard him, saw him, touched him. He is wanting the next generation of believers to be anchored in this truth. These are not secondhand thoughts, but direct eyewitness testimony of someone from Jesus' inner circle. In these first verses, John presents five certainties about the person and the work of Christ, or as he calls them, the Word of Life. The Word of Life is unchangeable, historical, communicable, relational, and joyful. You will notice that John calls Christ the Word of Life. Why does Jesus Christ have this name? I liked how Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, "Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others what we think and how we feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and heart of God. He is the living means of communication between God and men. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. Jesus is God's revelation of himself." So as we will see in 1 John verse 1, John starts off with what was from the beginning. In this short little statement, John is reminding us that the Word of Life is unchangeable. From the beginning, the gospel has been the same. False teachers were threatening the church, changing the truth of the true gospel. And John is reminding the church that the message of redemption is unchanging. Changing this message from God by adding to it or taking away from it is an attack on the truth and on God himself. This statement is reiterating Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created." And John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word of Life was always there. He did not come into being at his birth. He existed before time began, before creation itself. He's eternal and unchanging. John was using these words to strengthen the faith of the believers. As believers, we aren't following a leader who was only in leadership for a 4-year time period or was only in leadership until he died. We are anchored to the eternal Son of God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So John continues on in verse 1 to say, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of light." So despite what the false teachers of that time were claiming, Christ and his gospel is not some magical, supernatural, and mysterious epiphany reserved only for the elite who have a higher understanding. John was reminding us that Jesus was a man and God. As a man, Jesus was in the flesh and lived as we lived. John was letting his readers know that they can understand Christ in a historical sense. The word of life is historical. To be historical means something relates to the past, has once existed in the real world as opposed to legend, or something historical is based on actual events or facts from history. John lists 4 ways that he actually observed the word of life with his senses. First, he heard Jesus speak. He heard the parables, the sermons, and the private conversations. Second, he saw the Lord. You will notice that John makes sure to say, "with our eyes." He did not want seen to be misconstrued into like a spiritual vision. He wanted it to be very clear that it was a physical experience of actually seeing. He also adds looked at. When I first read this, I felt like it was a little redundant, but that's because we don't know the actual translation, which is a verb, and it involves more than just a quick glance, but it denotes a long searching gaze. So John and the other apostles watched Jesus intently through their years of being together and saw the reality of who he actually is. As close and constant witnesses to his life on earth, the disciples had plenty of evidence that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Finally, John reminds us that he touched with his hands the word of life. The apostles would have touched Jesus all the time in the daily course of their companionship with him. And as we remember, the Lord encouraged Thomas to touch him after the resurrection to help him believe. John uses all of these sensory verbs to drive home one point: the eternal God became a real man. John continues on in verse 2 to say, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us." So here John is reminding us that the word of life is communicable. His life was meant to be communicated to others. When Jesus Christ took on flesh, his life was manifested or revealed to us. God revealed himself to mankind through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And for John, the word of life was directly revealed to him and became the whole premise for his proclamation of truth. John was privileged to be in the presence of Christ, and it was not a private experience meant only for him and the other disciples. It wasn't meant to elevate him above others, but instead this experience became his responsibility as an apostle and as an eyewitness to then testify of that truth and proclaim the truth to others through Christ. John knew that he was commanded to communicate the truth of the word of life. It was not something to be kept secret, but meant to be spread far and wide. John R.W. Stott gives this perspective: the historical manifestation of the eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. The revelation was given to the few for for the many. They were to dispense it to the world. Christ not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. So verse 3 then goes on to talk about how the word of life is relational. It says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." When John and the other disciples witnessed God's glory, they couldn't keep it to themselves. John proclaimed the word of life so that all believers would realize they have fellowship with Jesus Christ and other believers. The word fellowship here is a Greek term, eunonia, which is a term relating to a mutual participation in a common cause or a shared life. So this is more than just having something in common with someone, and therefore you are acquaintances, or you're drawn together at different things. This is a life of mutual love for those who are drawn together in one spirit. John here is not just teaching this theology. He's inviting his readers into a life-giving relationship. We don't just know about Jesus, we get to share life with him. When someone's preaching the gospel, they are hoping to produce a faith that rests in Jesus Christ. True believers enter into a genuine union with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. When we are lost in our sin, we have nothing in common with the Holy God. But God in his grace sent Christ to become a man so that we would have something in common. Christian fellowship is unique. It is not only horizontal, meaning that we get to do this, where we fellowship with one another, but it's also vertical, meaning we get to fellowship with God. When we fellowship with other believers, we are also fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. And Jesus prayed this for us in John chapter 17. He prayed that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, that we would be united in him. The basis of this unity is founded in obedience to the revelation of God given through Christ. Believers are united in the common belief of the truth that is the word of God. This should be the reality of our spiritual lives. We cannot have true fellowship with other believers while rejecting the truth about Christ. And we can't have true fellowship with God while walking in lies. And this all goes back to those false teachers in the church. John is reminding the believers they can't take both sides. True fellowship only comes through Jesus Christ. And in return, true fellowship brings joy. In verse 4, it says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." The proclamation of the gospel in verses 1 and 2 produces then a fellowship in eternal life, and that fellowship in eternal life produces joy. The word of life is joyful. The transforming truth of John's message brings a joy that produces full satisfaction and complete fulfillment that can never be lost. If we look up the secular definition of joy, it says, "The emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires." This definition is obviously not what John was speaking about. The secular definition of joy is fully dependent on your circumstances. The world believes that for someone to be joyful, you must be successful, get whatever you desire, and so on and so forth. This is joy that comes from sin. Sin promises joy, but ultimately produces sorrow. Hebrews 11:25 talks about the temporary pleasures of sin, that that joy we get from those things the world wants us to believe will bring us joy, they're just only for a season. They're fleeting. God's pleasures last eternally. They are forevermore. If we remember in James, if we can remember back to James, in James 1, he tells us, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The joy that we receive through a relationship with Christ is one that the world cannot offer. This is a joy that isn't affected by our circumstances. It doesn't fade, it doesn't shift. It is the deep satisfaction that comes from knowing Christ and walking in unity with his people. So John wrote this book to give people assurance in their faith. In these first four verses alone, John reminds believers that the word of life is a way of life. In a world that caters to individualism and isolation, the word of life offers up an invitation to participate in a family centered on Jesus while sharing in the life of Christ. This invitation is to find joy not in independence, but in communion with Christ and his body. John is calling us back to Christianity that is deeply relational, centered on truth, shaped by love, and rooted in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So it's our hope this semester that you find assurance in your faith as we walk together in the truth of Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this new year of getting to study your word. I just thank you for all of these women who are giving up of their time to come here and experience the fellowship that you want us to experience in you. I just pray that this year we will grow in the knowledge of you, that anyone here who needs to be assured in their faith or needs to find their faith, that through this book of 1 John that we will be able to just really find that assurance, to be anchored in your truth, that we will make the time this year to study your word, to do the lesson, to come to the group, and to just be honest and open with each other so that we can really grow and just learn how it looks to fellowship truly with other believers. I just lift up this time with you that we will get to know each other well, and great discipleship and relationships will happen this year. In your name we pray, amen. So there's questions at the end of the lesson there, and you can go through them, and just you have lots of time to just really get to know each other. I just wanted to make sure that we had time to learn about each other before next week and before we really just get going. So just take this time to just enjoy being together.